Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture comes from Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please be seated.
I don't get to see my cousins that much anymore, and this is like one of the few times where I get to kind of connect with them. But, some of you, I used to go to church with many years ago as well, and it's always a joy to see you as well. And because I think through them, and I think I've been here like many times, this is actually, you know, my church in New York, everybody goes home. So nobody's in New York for like things like Christmas services. So when you guys have a Christmas service, this is the church that my family enjoys coming to just to enjoy worship together. So it's always great to be here. I do feel like, in a strange way, this is like my home church, away from my home church. And I think I'll be here a couple times preaching while Pastor Francis is away. So I guess he's away for a couple weeks. You know, I never know the reason why I'm asked or why he's away, but I just found out he's on a short sabbatical. So what I thought, you know, I was kind of racking my brain what I should preach on. And I was like tempted to preach just the same sermon that I preached at my church this morning. But I thought, nah, let me do something a little bit different. But as I was like getting flustered and then just trying to recall, all right, what was this sermon for Sojourner? I was like, maybe I should have preached the same sermon. But I looked through my notes really quickly and I'm reminded of the message, and hopefully the Lord blesses you through his word. In the next couple of weeks, I want to maybe not like a series, but just kind of touch upon a topic, and specifically a topic from one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And I think every time I preach here, I'll preach from the book of Philippians. And I want to talk about joy. And I think joy is something that is so important for humans in general, but especially for the Christian. And joy, think about it, it's not really something that is easy to define, because if somebody asks you what exactly is joy, I think maybe we would have a hard time actually coming up with a definition. But I do think we know when we have it and when we don't have it. And the difference between a life that is filled with joy and a life that is completely lacking in joy is kind of like the difference between a boat being driven by a tired oarsman or a boat that is just kind of sailing and being pushed by the wind. And without joy, or without the winds of joy, you know, we might make progress in life, in the Christian life, but it might be just a very slow, painful, tiring, exhausting process. But, you know, with the wind in our sail, the voyage becomes actually faster, easier, and filled with a lot of excitement. And I think in this way, joy is kind of maybe like the fuel for how we live the Christian life, because without it, life just seems like a drudgery. And here, my sense is that there's a lot of people out there, there's a lot of people in churches out there who are kind of living the Christian life more like this tired oarsman, trying to make progress, a little bit tired, a little bit exhausted. It's kind of slow, it's kind of painful, and not really experiencing the joy that we have in Christ. Now, some of us may think joy isn't that like an add-on? Isn't that kind of like something extra or a bonus to the Christian life? But you know, when the Bible talks about joy, it's something that's supposed to be an outworking of knowing Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Joy is listed as one of the characteristics or one of the fruit of the Spirit. And the difference between a gift and a fruit is that not everybody shares the same gifts. But in terms of fruit, everybody has access to the same Spirit, and therefore that same Spirit bears similar fruit in all of us, and joy is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. So if joy is something that we lack in life, then it is probably a sign that something is not right. If we don't have joy, I think maybe our first impulse is to try to get it, to try to seek it, but that's not exactly how it works. We spend probably a lifetime trying to find joy, trying to seek joy, but it's never going to happen because joy is ultimately a byproduct of knowing Christ. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever heard the Greek myth of Tantalus. Tantalus was punished by Zeus because he was a thief and a traitor, and this was his punishment. He had to stand under a branch of a tree, and there's delicious fruit coming out of this tree. And every time he would reach up to grab this fruit, the branch would move out of reach. And then he would be standing in a pool of water, and every time he knelt down to drink water, the pool would just dry up. And that's actually, I think, where we get the word tantalize. You know, our pursuit of joy can be a little bit like that, I think. The more you seek it, the more it actually eludes you. And even though the book of Philippians is known as this letter of joy, joy is actually not the focal point. Christ is the focal point of this book, and joy is ultimately the byproduct of knowing Christ and having this relationship with him. Joy is something that sneaks in through the back door, and we often find ourselves unexpectedly filled with joy when we discover for the first time, or perhaps rediscover again and again, the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a powerful narrative in our culture that is always saying this, you know, the answer is ultimately within ourselves. If we lack meaning, if we lack purpose in our lives, we have to find the answer within ourselves. If we lack confidence, if we lack security, if we lack identity, the answer is we find it within ourselves. But when you look at the biblical narrative, the last place that it directs us to look is ourselves. And you see it so clearly here in the Psalms. In Psalm 121, for example, says this, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" And it doesn't say my help comes from, you know, if I just believe in myself more, or if I just love myself more, or if I just work as hard as I can, that's where my help comes from. The answer is ultimately this: my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, we are never directed to find the ultimate solution within ourselves, within our abilities, within our gifts, within our talents. But in the story of the Bible, we are always directed to look upward to God. We are not the hero of our own story. God is ultimately the hero of the story, and we live in that story. And we actually have very little power to help ourselves in matters of meaning and purpose and deep significance. You know, I think many of us, I'm going to guess, probably have experienced some form of like depression or know somebody who has experienced some kind of depression. And let me just be clear, I'm not talking about the clinical kind of depression, but basically I'm just talking about this general deep sadness or discontent with life. And we usually get depressed because we're unsatisfied with something. Maybe we're not satisfied with our work and our careers. Maybe we're not satisfied with our living situation. Maybe we're not satisfied with how life turned out and how we thought it was going to go. Maybe we're not satisfied with our relationship status. Maybe we're not satisfied because we feel shame, because we haven't really achieved something important or grand, or because we're struggling with a particular sin or an addiction. And usually when we are experiencing that kind of melancholy, that kind of feeling, the first question we ask is, what do I do to fix this? Right? What do I do to fix this? How can I help myself get out of this? How can I just get some joy back into my life? And I'm not saying we should never ask those questions, but what I am saying is that is not the first question that we ought to be asking. You see, we should be asking the same thing that Psalm 121 asks: where does my help come from? And we should be directed to look upwards towards God, the God of heaven and earth. You know, many years ago, you may not believe this, but after seminary, I got a job in sales. And the reason I got a job in sales, I was trying to pay back my seminary loan debt, and I was dating my wife at the time, so I was like, I need to save up for a ring, I need to save up for the wedding. So I got this job in sales, and as I was working, it was like only a couple months, right? But as I was working there, that's when the financial crisis happened. And you can imagine, right, once the financial crisis happened, like, business kind of just stopped, right? People ran out of money, and it's just a lot harder to sell things. And so we would have like these sales meetings, and they would review the numbers, and it wouldn't be good. And they would try to do this like motivational tactic, and they would always say, "Come on, let's make it happen, right? Let's make it happen." And but you know, by the end of that job, I hated that phrase, right? "Let's make it happen." What does that mean? We can't make it happen. Nobody's got money, right? People are getting laid off left and right. But I remember this general feeling of melancholy at work because nobody was meeting their quota. We were getting yelled at all the time for failing to do so. It didn't feel like there was anything we could do about it. Not only that, imagine this. You have a job in sales. They had this like big bulletin board, this whiteboard, where they would put your name and they would like keep statistics of like how many sales you closed. And seeing this like big zero next to your name, it's not very encouraging, right? And you just walk by that board every day and everybody can see this big fat zero every single day. And you know what people said? "Come on, let's make it happen. Let's make it happen." That's a dangerous narrative, I think, ultimately, because what it does is it ascribes God-like qualities to us, to ourselves. It allows us to believe that, you know, we're actually in control of our lives and in control of our destinies, and we can even derive meaning and purpose from within ourselves. But, you know, at the end of the day, what it ends up doing is it crushes us. Because when you fail to meet those expectations and you're told that the ultimate solution is within yourselves, you feel like a failure, right? You feel like a failure. And I do think it's already crushing people, this narrative of a self that is prevalent in our modern culture, because if you just look at the rates of depression, it's on the rise, in spite of the fact that we are a wealthier people than generations ago, in spite of the fact that we are living longer than people of many generations ago, in spite of the fact that we have more material possessions than many generations ago, in spite of all of those things, more and more and more people are experiencing depression. How do you explain that? You know, if you look at someone like the Apostle Paul, you immediately notice that joy is something that's not rooted in his circumstances because his situation is not so great. Philippians is called the prison letter because he's writing this letter from prison. And I don't have to tell you that prison, especially a Roman prison, is not the best place to be. You know, 2 Timothy 4, Paul, again, is in prison. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Bring me a cloak because I'm cold, and bring me some books that I can read." You know, being in prison is probably not, it's like a shameful experience. If anybody here has been arrested, maybe you haven't told anybody that you've been arrested because it's a little bit embarrassing, and maybe you're a little bit ashamed of it. But Paul, he is in this prison. He's probably cold. He's probably bored. And, you know, he's not in the greatest of circumstances. And especially for somebody like the Apostle Paul, I imagine he would have been so frustrated with the fact that, you know, he's not able to continue the work that he wants to do, that he wants to partake and participate in. He wouldn't have been able to visit the churches that he planted. He wouldn't have been able to connect with old friends and believers that he've met and people maybe that have been converted under his ministry because he's stuck in prison. And yet Paul, he is filled with joy. Why? I think this passage, and this is basically just an introduction to joy, so hopefully as we go through the next couple Sundays I preach, it'll become more a little bit fuller. But I think this passage at least shows us a few reasons and gives us a couple hints as to why somebody like the Apostle Paul, in his situation, in his circumstance, is filled with joy. First, Paul, he has gratitude. He's filled with gratitude. Look at verses 3 to 4, and Paul says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." I had this old counseling professor, and he once said that when it comes to depression, the skill of thankfulness can hold the darkest depression at bay. Just think about that for a minute. The skill of thankfulness can hold the darkest depression at bay. Why is thankfulness, why is gratitude something that is so important? I think gratitude leads us to interpret the things in our life with the proper lens. It leads us to interpret the circumstances of our lives through the proper lens. I heard, you know, the billionaire Mark Cuban, he owns the Dallas Mavericks. He's on a show called Shark Tank. I was listening to an interview from him, and he was talking about raising his kids. And Mark Cuban, he didn't come from wealth. He wasn't somebody who was always wealthy, but he essentially created his wealth because he built these companies and he sold them off. And that's how he attained his wealth. But then he started talking about his kids. And his kids are essentially going to know no other life other than a wealthy life because they're kids of Mark Cuban. And the questioner was asking, like, what do you think that that's going to have? What kind of impact do you think that's going to have on your children? And he was pretty honest about it. And he says, you know, I do worry about that because wealth has a tendency to skew kids' perspective. And he would kind of tell a story. You know, my kids, they would complain if they had to fly a commercial airline, right? Because they're so used to just flying everywhere in these private planes. And that's called entitlement. Entitlement means that we deserve something because we think that is a norm or that is a standard. And if that's what entitlement means, then guess what? It's not only the wealthy who can be entitled, but all of us can feel entitled as well. Because in our heart of hearts, if we actually believe that we deserve something, that we deserve a certain standard of living, that we deserve certain things to happen to us, then gratitude goes out the window. That's why I think when we are denied something that seems like, where it seems like it's something everybody else has, we feel like we've been robbed. And when we feel like we've been robbed, then we begin to see ourselves as victims. And when we begin to see ourselves as victims, you know what it does? It actually opens the door to justifying all kinds of sin. We feel justified when we complain, when we grumble, when we fall into self-pity, when we start to live selfishly because we say, look what everybody else has and I don't. I need to just focus on me. Entitlement and ingratitude, what it actually does, it extinguishes the flame of joy. But thankfulness is something that keeps it burning. What is Paul thankful for here? And this leads to, I think, the second reason why Paul is filled with joy. He's thankful. One of the reasons why he's thankful is because he's connected to other believers. There's a community element or aspect here. He says, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. You know, as I observe people who go through dark times, moments of depression, one of the things I notice is that what they tend to do is they cut themselves off from community. So if somebody's going through depression, they don't say, oh, I want to go to church more and meet up with more people from the church. What typically happens is like, I don't want to see anybody from church, right? And you don't see them for a couple weeks or a couple months. When we go through this kind of like melancholy or depression, we probably prefer just to be alone and not be bothered. And most of the time, what that ends up doing is that actually drives us into a deeper, deeper depression. But you see, Paul, he is thankful here because of the connection that he has with the church in Philippi. And I think it's important to understand the kind of connection that he had. You see, Paul, he wasn't somebody that was physically present in this community, in this city, in these churches. And so it's not the kind of connection that we might imagine here in the local body where you have this connection to somebody because you're in the same community, because you see them every week. But the kind of connection that he is describing here is a partnership in the gospel. They share a common message that they believe in, and they share a common mission in life, and they did whatever they could to help one another out in this mission. Now, there's a backstory here for the churches in Macedonia, which is where Philippi is located. And the churches in Macedonia, they were undergoing persecution. There was this situation that arose where there was poverty in the church of Jerusalem because they too were being persecuted. The church in Philippi was a very poor church. It wasn't a very wealthy church. And what they ended up doing is they said, I want to partake in the giving of relief. So we want to give, even though we don't have much to give, but we want to give out of our poverty to help out this church in Jerusalem. And you know, when they did that, that must have been something that was very touching to Paul because of the extent of their sacrifice. Think about it. They're not giving out of their excess. They're not giving out of their comfort. They're giving out of their poverty. They're making great sacrifices to help out another church. When Paul heard of that, he probably would have been so, so, so encouraged. Not because of how good they were, but really because of a demonstration of the power of God and the grace of God, that it would touch their hearts so much that even in their poverty, they would feel so wealthy in Christ that they would just give out of their poverty. You see, I think that's the kind of partnership that Paul is talking about here. That's the kind of deep connection that he has with this church. Last year, I went on this retreat in the woods with a couple pastors from New York, And it was really cool. It was really fun. But I didn't really know the other pastors all that well. And it was just a very diverse group, different people, different ethnically, different socioeconomically. Most of us didn't know each other. But you know, even though we didn't know each other, as we went on this retreat together, there still was this kind of deep sense of connection and bond. And I think that deep bond came out of the fact that we were all co-laborers in the same gospel. And therefore, we felt deeply connected to one another because we were all seeking and working towards the same thing. And I feel that same kind of bond with the elders at my church. And you know, when they were first ordained as elders, I said to them, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen to this church. But I do think that there will always be this deep bond that we share because of the shared experience of laboring and struggling together and praying together for the gospel. I think that's something that's meaningful and something that binds us together. That's the kind of bond that we need to share with one another in community, which means this. The gospel has to be our first priority. It's easy for a church, I think, to think that it has a strong community as long as there's a bunch of people here who feel like they belong. But you know, I don't think that sense of belonging necessarily means that you have a strong community, because there's a lot of reasons why people can feel like they belong. We could feel like we belong to a community because everybody's in the same stage of life. We could feel like we belong to the same community because people have common interests or a similar history or a shared story, and therefore we congregate around these things. But that's superficial. And that's not really a deep bond. And moreover, it excludes people who don't share those things, right? The kind of bond, I think, that Paul and the church in Philippi had, it's much, much deeper than that. It's even deeper than just being present and seeing each other every week. It is a bond to a common message and a common mission that brings them together. Now, look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And you can kind of just hear the love that he has towards these people in his writing. "For God as my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul yearns for them with a deep affection. And when you are connected to people who are partners in the gospel in the way Paul was connected to the Philippians, I think that the byproduct is actually going to be joy. Strangely, right? How do we get there? It's joy. You know, as we were praying the Shepherd's Prayer, I'm just reminded again of Paul and Susan and the relationship that this church has with Paul and Susan and their family in Cambodia. And even though you probably never see them, I bet some of you, at least a few of you, still feel very deeply connected to them because you're still sharing in this common mission. And, you know, I love them as well. They're friends of mine. I support them as well. And even though I don't talk to them all the time, I think they're coming back in like October, November, right? I'm so excited to see them. And it will be great to reconnect and to see them in the flesh. But something strange happens. When you support them and when you pray for them, don't you feel joy? Do you feel joy? I feel joy. Right? It's not because I get anything out of it, but it's just a joy to be connected with them and to participate with them in the Spirit. And I think that's the kind of relationship that or bond that Paul has with the Philippians. I think it leads to joy. Now, third reason why Paul is filled with joy, I think, can be seen in his prayer, verses 9 to 11. Paul, he offers this wonderful prayer for the Philippians that their love may abound more and more. And I think rather than just focusing on the content of this prayer, I just want to point out a simple fact that Paul is praying for this community. You know, you would expect to hear from me that prayer is important, but I want you to know that there is a specific kind of prayer that is important. It's a kind of prayer that prays for others. We should pray for other people, for other churches, other ministries, other cities, other countries. We should pray for the missionaries that we support, for the Lee family. That's actually one of the ways in which you feel connected to people, to a community, even though you're physically apart. That's one of the ways in which you feel like a partner in ministry when you begin to pray. And that's one of the ways, I think, in which God begins to stir our hearts for what he is doing outside of simply our direct sphere and what we see and witness every day. All right, these things, just really quickly. right? Thankfulness, partnership, prayer. Now, what is a thread that connects these three things together, and what ultimately does that have to do with joy? I think the thread is this, and I think this is where it kind of pushes against this modern narrative that we always hear that it's about the self, and about the self. These three things actually push us to live and direct ourselves, our perspective, outside of me, right? It directs us to look upward, and it directs us to look outward. And that is the paradox of joy, friends. The more that we can forget ourselves, the more joyful we become. The more you make of yourselves, of your desires, of your plans, of your problems, the less joy you have. So how do we forget ourselves? We come into the presence of one who is glorious and beautiful and magnificent. And in his presence, we are so drawn to his beauty that we actually find ourselves forgetting ourselves. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in worship or in any kind of setting. I think there's a secular version of this too. I don't know how you feel about Eminem, but he has this song called Lose Yourself, and he says, like, lose yourself in the moment in the music. I think the secular version is this, right? Let me have this, like, amazing experience here on this earth, and as I experience this, whether it's in the music, whether it's in some moment, right, let me just lose myself, and that's where freedom is. That's a counterfeit version of what the gospel ultimately gives us. We have a God who is so glorious and who has given us access in Jesus Christ. And we have access to his beauty and access to his glory because of Jesus Christ. And when we get a taste of it, and when we experience the magnitude of it, I think we forget ourselves and we lose ourselves. And we just focus, God, I want to give you the glory because you are so beautiful. Your joy, it's a little bit like awe. You know, if you want to fill somebody with awe, you don't tell them about awe, right? You show them maybe the Niagara Falls, or you show them the Grand Canyon. If you want somebody to be filled with joy, you don't talk about joy, but you talk about the greatness of Jesus Christ. You know, every time I leave the city and I go to maybe something naturey, like a mountain or a lake, and I see sunrise or I see sunset, it's amazing how my problems seem so small, right? Just in the presence of God's good creation. And then when I leave that place and I go back towards New York, it's kind of like back to reality, and all the anxiety begins to come back, right? All the problems begin to come back. What if I were to tell you this? You know, reality is actually not the life of anxiety where you return to, I guess, the city or to home or wherever. What if reality is actually that moment that you stand before beauty and glory? What if that is the ultimate reality? What if that beauty and glory is so powerful that it has the ability to make you forget yourself, to make your problems seem much smaller than they actually are? That is the kind of impact that I think the gospel is supposed to have on us and can have on us. You know, glory, I think you went through the solas, right? And maybe Pastor Francis preached on glory, right? Soli Deo Gloria, something like that. Anyway, I should know this because I preached on it too. That's how I know Pastor Francis preached on it. But anyway, you know, glory, it's interesting. It's a really dangerous concept in the Old Testament. Glory is very dangerous, and it has the ability to destroy people. That's why there's always a buffer between the people of God and the glorious presence of God. Because if we were in the full glorious presence of God, it would destroy us. It would crush us. But you see, the gospel changes everything. Because when Jesus Christ comes in the flesh and he goes to the cross, God's glory is now made accessible to us in a completely new way than people in the Old Testament. Right, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the true essence of infinite beauty and glory has already been revealed to us in Christ through the cross, through his resurrection, through the ascension, and through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have access to this throne of grace, to the very glory of God, to the very beauty of Christ, because of his blood. And I think when the Spirit makes these things real to us, something amazing happens. We forget ourselves. And that's the most amazing thing that can happen. We forget ourselves, and as we forget ourselves, joy is exponentially increased. Just a brief introduction. Paul will say more in the rest of the letter. But may we forget ourselves in the beauty of Christ, in his glory. And may God give us the joy that befits and characterizes one who knows the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.